Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on our behalf that we can have eternal life. Thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have caused to indwell us individually and collectively as a church. We thank you, Father, that you have so given us your word in writing, that by studying them, we can understand your will and your purpose. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, and we are aware that no human mind can understand the truth that's in it, except by God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration necessary to understand the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be beginning from verse 2 this evening. We're now going to be looking at the circumcision as an example of yoke of slavery that we covered last week. The apostle had indicated that the Galatians should maintain their freedom that they have in Christ by resisting any yoke of slavery. And it is possible that some Christians in Galatia may not fully comprehend what the apostle means by the yoke of slavery. So it became necessary for him to become a little more explicit. So in verses 2 through 12, he deals with the circumcision as an example of yoke of slavery. We'll be looking at the effects of submitting to circumcision in verses 2 through 6. This is our focus this evening, the effects of submitting to circumcision, Galatians 5, verses 2 through 6. Now, the life in Christ leads to everything positive in a believer's relationship with God and with his holy laws. So if a person ignores his life in Christ, then he will be faced with everything that is contrary to truth and also contrary to the enjoyment of the freedom or the life of in Christ. It is for this reason that the apostle, in using circumcision as his illustration of yoke of slavery, present now three negative results that will result if one will submit to circumcision. The first negative result is that a person who subscribes to circumcision at that time would not enjoy the freedom and the benefit that the death of Christ has provided. So we read that in verse 2 where it says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Now, there is a sense in which we can say that the apostle is enraged here with the Galatians for allowing themselves to be influenced by the false teachers. Now, this comes across with the emphatic manner in which he began to present these negative effects of submitting to the yoke of slavery, specifically the rite or the ritual of circumcision. The expression, "mark my words," is actually translated from a Greek word that really means look or see. The Greek word used here is that which, when used at the beginning of a sentence by a speaker, points to the point or to the fact that whatever he is about to say, he wants the hearer to focus his attention or the reader to focus his attention to what is being said. Therefore, the apostle begins his verse by emphasizing that what he's about to state is so important or of great importance that the Galatians ought to pay great attention to what he's about to tell them. Now, the emphatic nature of what the apostle writes in this verse is also evident in the fact that he uses the expression, "I, Paul, tell you." Now, you may have those experiences where you've told somebody, "Mark my words." And that is, of course, if you're basing it on truth, you say to the person, "Mark my words, it's going to happen to you." And there are many people that some may have told that. And as time goes on, your word will be validated because you're telling them what is based on truth. In other words, when you know what the Bible teaches and you see a person go contrary to it, you can almost tell him or her what's going to happen. They may think you're mean, but that's the truth. That's what the apostle is doing. He says, mark my words. I'm telling you now, you Galatians. Now I, Paul, tell you. Now the use of the word I is to show that the apostle is putting emphasis on himself. Therefore, we have to examine this because, you see, the normal style for the apostle is to use his name Paul generally at the beginning or towards the end of an epistle. When he uses it at the beginning of his epistle, it is usually to introduce himself as one who has an authority to write a given epistle to a given church. On the other hand, when the apostle uses the phrase or something similar to I, Paul, in the ending of an epistle, it is generally to show that he personally wrote the greeting or the ending section of that epistle. Since it is not normal then for the apostle to use the phrase I, Paul, in the middle of a letter, his use of it here becomes quite significant. Now, by the way, the apostle is not about to end his epistle. So when he uses this phrase, it's not really that he's about to end. It really be by the time we get to Galatians 6:11, he begins to really talk about the fact of him writing or being involved in personally writing that epistle. So the issue is, what then is the significance of the phrase I, Paul? Now it is that the apostle, in using his name and putting emphasis on himself, wants to draw attention of the Galatians to the person issuing the warning that we have just read. This attention that he draws on himself is to say or to focus on two factors concerning himself. First, the apostle wants to emphasize to the Galatians not only of his apostolic authority, but his role in the founding of their church, or their churches. In effect, the person writing here, really that's what it's saying, is no other than the very apostle who preached to them the gospel of Christ. It is the person appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. So then it is fitting for him to make an issue at this point about his person because of his function and authority in the church and in his relationship with the Galatians. The false teachers that the apostle is battling did not preach the gospel to them. So it seems more logical that the Galatians should pay attention or more attention to the person who originally brought them the gospel. The apostle, in making this issue of himself, is not really being an arrogant person, but he was simply reminding the Galatians of his relationship with them, as he has previously done in chapter 4, where he referred to how they welcomed him. Even they even welcomed him as if he was Christ himself. So the apostle is reminding them, you know who is writing now, who is giving you all this? It is that very person who came to you under adverse conditions to bring you the gospel of the good news, so that you can have eternal life. So that's one factor that he is concerned with when he used the word I, Paul. Now, secondly, when he used the phrase I, Paul, this is the apostle's way of focusing attention to his own personal experience. Paul, as a Jew, was circumcised. He had also previously labored as a Pharisee to ensure that others should observe the Mosaic rituals. For you see, his persecution of the early Christians was based on his desire to ensure that the Mosaic law was obeyed in its entirety. He has also struggled in having the right relationship with God through rituals without any success. So whatever he says about circumcision should be quite meaningful because of his former background. That's why he's putting emphasis on himself. Now, it is for this reason that it became necessary then for the apostle to draw attention to himself. See, people are more prone to listen to a person when he can speak against something that he was formerly a part of, but now is no longer a part of. You know, if somebody said, well, suppose the apostle was not circumcised, and he began to talk about it, oh, well, it's because you're not circumcised. The Paul said, I'm circumcised, and I have pursued this ritual, I've tried to keep people who didn't obey it. Now, for him to turn around and say, no, that's not important. That should grab the people's attention. That's why he said, I, Paul, remember who I was, what I used to do? I'm the one telling you now that circumcision is of no value when it comes to the life in Christ. In any case, on drawing attention to his function with its associated authority and his personal experience, then the apostle added the word tell you. The personal pronoun you here, of course, refers to the Galatians, and the word to tell or tell you is used not merely in the sense of making a statement, but its use here is for issuing a warning to the Galatians. The contents of what the apostle writes indicates that he was not merely telling them something, but issuing warning to the Galatians about what he's writing here. The warning that the apostle issues to the Galatians begins really with what we may describe as a prothesis. The prothesis is given in verse 3, which means it begins with an if clause or if statement. Verse 3 says that if you, that's the warning, that if you let yourself be circumcised. Now the apostle recognized the probability that the Galatians would subject themselves to circumcision. The manner in which the apostle wrote would suggest that the Galatians have not actually submitted to the ritual of circumcision, but are actually considering doing so. Of course, it is possible that some, because of the Greek, it's also possible that some of the Galatians might have already submitted themselves to the ritual of circumcision. But the apostle's assumption is that they have not done so, but are actually contemplating being circumcised. Now, we should mention that the apostle, in stating this condition, is shifting the actual responsibility of being circumcised to the Galatians. That is the sense of this conditional statement, if you let yourself be circumcised. In other words, no one will force the Galatians to be circumcised. They have to make that decision to be circumcised. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing. It is important, though, to understand that the apostle is not really condemning those who have already been circumcised, either the Jewish Christians or believers, or even the Galatians, who might have become circumcised before becoming Christians. In other words, some of them might have been proselytes, those Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, and they have submitted themselves to circumcision. So he's not really condemning them. For after all, the apostle had written elsewhere, especially to the Corinthians, that people should not be really concerned about whatever the status they were in when they got saved. For example, he said, if you're circumcised, don't worry about it. If you're not, don't worry about either. This is according to his instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17 through 18. That will give us clearly the indication that the apostle was not condemning those who have already been circumcised because of either their Jewish heritage or because they are proselytes and so on. So this is the support that we know he couldn't be saying that, because in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. In other words, whatever state in which you find yourself, you remain there. You don't have to do something disruptive in your life because you have become a Christian, so to say. Now, this is something that apparently some missionaries cause some problems for a lot of places where they go, and they get involved and see some people who do certain things that clearly they shouldn't, but it's part of their life that they have lived with, and all of a sudden they want them to change those things overnight, and that creates a lot of problem for those people. For example, let me give you so you understand what I'm talking about. You go to a place where polygamy is practiced, and so a person becomes a believer, and he is married to five wives. Do you now say, now send the other four home? Because you see, you can marry more than one. That will be a clear violation of what the apostle is talking here. That's their status. Where when they got there, all you can say is, now that you're a believer, find a better way to deal with these five women. That'd be the best thing to say. I mean, according to truth. And that will be what the apostle is saying. Whatever status you have found, you don't have to uproot from that. So here, we do have the second the apostle, the issue is circumcision. He said, if you were circumcised, okay, fine. If you weren't, don't worry about it. Now, it is true that the apostle himself, under certain condition, they circumcised the person. When he wanted to take Timothy as part of his missionary team, he realized that he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So he circumcised him in order to help make his case, or so that the Jews would not harass him so much as he goes around taking Timothy with him. So in this case, you can see that it wasn't that the apostle is completely opposed for people being circumcised. It's, as we're going to see, is the meaning or what people are attached to it that he's really opposed to. So what Paul is concerned in is not that the Jews should not continue to become circumcised or that anyone should be circumcised at all. Instead, his concern was that no one should assign any spiritual value to circumcision or to make it an essential part of salvation. That's all he's concerned with. Whether you circumcise, you don't. He says, don't make it a part of salvation. We have studied in the past the value of circumcision, but nevertheless, that's not the issue here. It has nothing to anyone's spiritual life, and that's what the apostle is concerned. Now, having stated the prophecies, the apostle then mentioned the consequence of the Galatians allowing themselves to be circumcised with the view that it is essential to salvation. This consequence is then the apodosis, which reads, back to where we're starting, in Galatians 5:3, it says, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, the consequence really is sort of problematic, since the apostle is writing to those who are already saved. And that's why that phrase presents some problem, because Christ will be of no value to you at all. So, the issue is really, what does the apostle mean by saying that Christ will be of no value to those who are already Christians? Now, to begin with, the word Christ here is really used to represent not only the person of Christ, but also his work on the cross. The expression be of value is translated from a Greek word, ophileo. Ophileo. O-P-H-E-L-E-O. Ophileo means, it has actually, that Greek word has two meanings. The first meaning is something like to assist or to benefit or to be of use or service to someone or to be of value. The second meaning of that Greek word is to be successful in accomplishing some goal or some task. So the sense of this word is that of, at least in our text, is that of benefiting someone. Hence, the apostle is stating that Christ will be of no benefit or value to the Galatians. Now, in stating this, the apostle means that if the Galatians submit themselves to the ritual of circumcision, then the work of Christ will be of no benefit to them in the enjoyment of the freedom that is in Christ. Now, one thing that most very many people don't realize is, if you're a Christian, there's some freedom that you enjoy. And that freedom is, first of all, freedom from the power and enslavement of sin. Because, you know, one of the reasons most people are miserable, going around looking like they love someone, is because of the oppressive nature of sin in the soul. It makes a person unhappy. But when you're in Christ, and you've been freed, now you have some kind of joy and peace that you experience that the person who is not free in Christ cannot enjoy. Now, if you're a Christian and you live an uptight life, then you more or less are not enjoying the same freedom. So that's really what the apostle is focusing on here. Furthermore, the apostle implies that such an endeavor will mean that submitting to circumcision will lead to not benefiting in living the spiritual life. This means that once the Galatians submit themselves to the ritual of circumcision, they have in fact missed out the rest. See, there is some form of rest that I've talked in terms of joy and peace that comes to a person because of their faith in Christ. You're no longer struggling. You have this sense of peace about you because you know that your sins have been forgiven and you're heading, you're on your way to heaven. There's a sense of peace that comes from thorough understanding of true forgiveness of sin, which those who do not have this sense or who are trying to establish some kind of forgiveness by what they do cannot possibly enjoy. And furthermore, there is also, by living in faith in Christ, there is a potential then of enjoying what I call practical righteousness and the enjoyment of the power of the Holy Spirit. Since, in this case, if this group of believers were going to circumcision, then what they have done is they have abandoned that kind of enjoyment of peace that they find in Christ. Of course, the apostle also had in mind that acceptance of circumcision as essential for salvation implies then declaring the work of Christ on the cross of being either useless in making a person acceptable to God. In other words, they are saying, well, if circumcision can do it, then what's the need for Christ dying on the cross? So that's what the apostle is also arguing. For you see, if a person could be justified before God by means of works, then Christ died needlessly on the cross. But let's also be very clear, though, that when the apostle says that Christ will be of no value to the Galatians, that he means that Christ's death will not be beneficial to them for living the spiritual life. The spiritual life in Christ. Or that it's of no value to attaining salvation depending on who is involved. Now the warning of the apostle though to the Galatians is one that needs to be sounded loudly in the day at the present time or in the day in which we live with respect to rituals and other human activities that Christians get involved into. Now, in the time of the apostle, the false teachers insisted that circumcision was necessary for salvation, and that is what the apostle wanted to correct in his epistles on the subject. Circumcision was the right of initiation among the Jews, whereby a person was accepted into the Jewish fellowship. You say, for example, if a Gentile got converted into Judaism and believed in the God of Abraham, they subjected him to circumcision before they can accept him into their fellowship. Now, today, his counterpart, especially in the early church, is water baptism. Now, water baptism is a ritual, and there's nothing wrong in anyone wanting to be baptized to demonstrate to those around or the rest of the world and his fellow believers that he belongs to the body of Christ, the universal church. That's the primary purpose of baptism. But it becomes wrong, though, and heretical when anyone implies that without water baptism, no one could be saved. In fact, if you ever link salvation in any sense with water baptism, that is heretical, because that's about the same thing the apostle is dealing with here. Now, there's other things that people get involved in, and sometimes people try to criticize them, but you need to be very careful as a believer in some of these things. Let me give you a typical example in this matter of singing. Now, many Christians, they sing songs and clap their hands. Well, we should really never condemn them for doing so. But, you know, many people think, well, they shouldn't be doing it and so on. No, we shouldn't condemn them. The truth of the matter is that's the way they worship. That's the way they express their worship. Well, fine. Now, but the problem, though, is this. When they come, or when people go to a church where none of those things takes place, people say, well, that church is cold. That's a cold church, because there's no jumping up and down. Now, then again, whoever says that will also be wrong. Because you do not determine whether a church is vibrant or not by the ups and downs of clapping and jumping up and down. Now, I have to admit, though, that something that many times, you probably if you notice on Sunday morning, you look at how people sing. That can give you an indication of what they're singing from. Because there's no doubt that when you are filled with the Spirit and you sing, there's a difference than when you just sing a song. And that's why Paul says, as a part of manifesting the feeling of the Spirit, believers should sing in a certain way. Because there's some kind of enthusiasm that comes from the feeling of the Spirit when they sing. But my point is, just because people clap their hands, we don't have to condemn them. But at the same time, that does not make anyone spiritual. So when the group of people say, well, a church is cold or dead because no one is jumping up and down and clapping, then they themselves will also be wrong. So here is the thing that we must be very, very careful, because the actual thing that determines a vibrant congregation or local church is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that should come across in the way believers in that group interact with each other on one-to-one basis. Be that as it may, it is important, though, that no Christian devaluates the value or the work of Christ on the cross. Now, we have mentioned a ritual and an activity that could be misapplied in a person's relationship with God. In effect, that to think that a man can gain salvation or be filled with the Spirit through ritual is really a devaluation of the work of Christ on the cross. But we need also to add that Christians run the risk of devaluing the work of Christ in their daily lives with help from Satan. Now, this risk, of course, has to do with sin. When a believer sins and confesses his sins, but feels that his sins have not been forgiven him or her for whatever reason, that person has devalued the work of Christ on the cross. Or, if a person who has been saved looks back to his past sins to the point that he refuses or she refuses to believe that that sin, whatever, no matter how heinous it has been forgiven. When a person has that kind of attitude, he or she has also devalued the death of Christ on the cross. So just as the apostle warned the Galatians, that if anyone makes an issue of circumcision as essential for salvation, that he has devalued the death of Christ on the cross, in the same way, we should also warn that anyone who makes any ritual or any activity as being necessary for salvation at the present time has also devalued the death of Christ on the cross. So may we also add that if anyone thinks that the filling of the Holy Spirit could be achieved by human effort, that such a person has also devalued the death of Christ on the cross. If we trust on anything that we do as a means of gaining God's favor or of being justified, then we have also devalued the death of Christ on the cross. So we should therefore, as Christians, be careful not to live in doubt as to the forgiveness of sins that we have received because of our faith in Christ. So you don't want to become a part of those who devalue the work of Christ on the cross by living in doubt as to whether your sins have been forgiven or not. Once you name the sin or confess it, that may be before God, has wiped out. So you move on and don't be concerned about it. Well, that's the first, we have actually considered the first negative consequence of submitting to circumcision, which is not enjoying, of course, the benefit or the benefits due to the work of Christ on the cross, such as the freedom that we have in Christ, the power of the filling that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, living by faith and finding rest and peace, and of course, our justification. All of these are what we enjoy because of our belief in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So when a person, Paul is saying, you will start losing all of this if you begin to focus on ritual. So we move now to the second negative consequence of submitting to circumcision, which is being obligated to keep the entire Mosaic law. Now that's what he's saying. If you're going to follow circumcision, then once you do it, you become obligated to follow the entire Mosaic law. So that is what he says in verse 3, where he says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now this verse begins with the word and in many of our English versions, but some modern translations omitted it. Is that the Greek word translated and has other meanings such as now, but, or then. However, in some situations, the Greek word used here may not be translated as reflected, for example, as in the NIV. Here, though, it may be translated as and to indicate an additional statement of the apostle. The apostle is adding more negative effects to what he has already said or stated in verse 2. Now, this understanding is borne out by the fact that the word translated again is from a Greek adverb that means also something like furthermore, which to me is a better way to use it in this text. For you see, the meaning again would suggest that the apostle is somehow repeating what he previously stated. Now, it is true that the apostle had mentioned that anyone that is under the law is actually under a curse. That we saw in Galatians 3:10. But that assertion is not quite the same as what the apostle states in verse 3. Furthermore, although it is possible that the apostle could be referring to a previous assertion when the apostle first preached the gospel to them, but there is no indication that the apostle had spoken on the subject of circumcision to the Galatians before this epistle. So, it is best to understand the Greek adverb instead of again we say further, so that the apostle is saying that in addition to the first negative effect of submitting to the ritual of circumcision, now he adds a second effect. The apostle continues to be emphatic in stating the consequences of submitting to the ritual of circumcision. Now we say this because the word declare, when he says, and I declare, that word declare is translated from a Greek word that can be used in two senses. The first sense of the Greek word used here is to make a serious declaration on the basis of a presumed knowledge.
That is, to declare, to assert, or even to testify.
Another meaning of the Greek word used here is to be emphatic, or this is used to be emphatic in stating an opinion or a desire, so that we can translate the Greek word used here to insist. To insist. Now it seems that both senses are involved here. For on the one hand, the apostle is testifying from his personal experience of what it means to subject oneself to any of the rituals of the Mosaic law. On the other hand, the apostle is stating his opinion in such strong terms that he conveys the meaning insisting. In other words, we could say, furthermore, I insist. So he insists that what he states here, not only because of his personal experience, but because of the fact that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him the truth that he now writes. His experience is saying that, you know, if you begin to follow the circumcision and the ritual of the Mosaic law, you're not getting anywhere. Now, the reality that the apostle emphasized is that once a person submits to the ritual of circumcision, then he has brought himself under the subjection of every aspect of the Mosaic law. It's important to emphasize that the apostle is not really speaking of those who, as Jews or for other reasons, were already circumcised. Instead, he is speaking of those who think that justification requires circumcision. It is those who have not yet become circumcised, but now think that they have to be circumcised to be justified or to be saved. They are the ones that the apostle was concerned with. In other words, those who have been saved, and as I explained, it's still the same thing that you see today. A person is saved. Yet some people will say, well, unless you go through water baptism, you know, your salvation is not complete yet. That, again, is heresy. It will be equivalent to what the apostle is dealing with, because in a sense, the water baptism is almost doing the same thing as circumcision did among the Jews. Now, the negative effect of submitting to the ritual of circumcision with the mindset, of course, that it has something to add to one's relationship with God, is stated then in the last clause of verse 3, where it says that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, a literal translation of that clause is something like this: he is a debtor to do the whole law. He is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, to do the whole law is another way of stating that a person is under obligation to practice the entire Mosaic law. But why would a person be obligated to obey the whole law just by taking circumcision and practicing it? Well, it is because it is not permissible to pick and choose which part of God's law or word that anyone wants to observe. You hear me many times, I talk about menu-driven Christians. By that I mean Christians who pick and choose what part of the Bible they like, or what teaching they will obey. Some they don't like, and so they don't want to talk about those. Now, that's when you do that, you're becoming what I call a menu-driven Christian, because you're picking and choosing what you think you want to hear or what you want to apply. But it's not permissible, though, within God. Now, the necessity of keeping the entire law was actually stressed by the rabbis. See, the rabbis, they counted the commandments, and they came out with 613 commandments to Israel. And that's what they said, that the commandments, and they counted it, came out with the number 613, as being the number of commandments that God delivered to Moses in Mount Sinai. To them, the law then was viewed as a whole, so that to fail to keep one aspect of it is to fail the entire law. Now, so Paul, being a former rabbi, might have also taught in the same time.
This thinking is also in conformity with what James himself wrote in James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11.
James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Here it is, dealing with the issue of law. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." I mean, sometime in the future, probably after this book, we will study this passage in detail to really deal with what James is dealing about. But the point is, he's emphasizing, it's just what the apostle is doing, the same thing, that you can pick and choose. So, if there are 613 commandments according to the Torah, and somebody says, "Well, circumcision is one of them, I take it." Then he says, "You are obligated to follow the rest of the commandments." God gave the entire law to Moses for a specific purpose. Now, we have previously noted that the ceremonial component of the Mosaic law was in effect speaking to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's what looking forward to, Christ going on the cross. Now that Christ has gone to the cross and offered himself as sacrifice for our sins, then sacrifices or the rituals prescribed in the Mosaic law no longer apply to those who have accepted Jesus Christ and accepted his, in other words, accepted his sacrifice on the cross. However, if a person rejects that offer and seeks to establish relationship with God through the law, then he must obey the law perfectly. That's what the apostle is arguing. Now, the implication will be that the Galatians will not only submit themselves to circumcision, but they will also submit to all the other rituals that are involved, the sacrifices and the holy days and the feasts as prescribed in the Mosaic law. And that's, the apostle is really saying, well, you must be almost out of your mind or foolish to begin to think that you want to put yourself under the curse of the law, because you're not going to do all that. For one thing, they don't have those priests that can offer the sacrifices for them. More than being, of course, the fact that such a thinking means a person rejected what Christ did on the cross. So there is then a sense that what Paul asserts here is that submission to the ritual of circumcision is equivalent to subjecting oneself to slavery and bondage to the law, as well as being under the curse of the law. Because once you get into it, you'll be obligated to the whole aspect of it. So the second negative effect of submitting to circumcision for the wrong reason, that is, being obligated to observe the entire law, can be reduced to very simple form. To choose to be circumcised as a means of having relationship with God is to Paul as if one is choosing legalism over God's grace, as he will mention later on. The battle Christians face continuously is whether they want to live by faith in Christ or whether they want to rely on themselves or their human effort to please God. Paul's warning is that it is not appropriate for believers to choose slavery that is manifested in legalism of life against the life of faith that Christ provides. And of course, the life of faith in Christ will also produce practical righteousness, because practical righteousness is that part that will become evident through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostle really is not satisfied in stating that submitting to circumcision for the wrong reason not only cuts a person off from benefiting from the works of Christ on the cross and obligating the person to keep the entire law. So he continued his assertion
by adding a third negative effect of submitting to circumcision. This third result or effect is being cut off from Christ and grace that Christ made available on the cross. So that's what he writes about in verse 4, where he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Now the apostle did not hesitate in this verse to focus on this third negative effect of submitting to circumcision, for he immediately says that effect, which is being cut off from Christ. That is what he's saying. If you submit yourself to circumcision, you're being cut off from Christ. Now that is his emphasis. Now we say this because the majority of our modern English versions rearranged the Greek order here to first identify those that the apostle had in mind. That's what they did, because "you who are," that's an identification. However, the Greek verse begins with the assertion of the result of submitting to circumcision, that is, being cut off from Christ. Normally, see, the Greek verbs are not placed first in a sentence. However, since the Greek verb here is placed first in a verse, it means that the apostle wants to get the attention of these readers, or to emphasize the result before actually qualifying again those who the result applies to. And that is the order we will follow. We'll follow the Greek order in analyzing this verse. Now the emphasis in the Greek is in the expression of the NIV, the expression where you have been alienated from Christ. That's the first word in the Greek, really. That's the first that begins the verse. Now, a literal translation from the Greek is something like this: "You have been cut off from Christ." The explanation, at least the part "you have been alienated," is literally "you have been cut off." And that literal translation presents a problem. The problem arises from two sources. The first source comes because it is in the passive voice, or as some translators imply, that it is in the middle voice. Those who take the form here as middle voice imply that the subjects in question bring about this action of being cut off from Christ by themselves. However, it is more likely that the apostle meant for the Galatians to understand this expression in the passive voice. Now, this understanding creates a problem of who is the subject that causes off the objects. The objects in this case are whoever that succumbed to circumcision. Paul says you cut off from Christ, but who is doing it? Well, it appears that the apostle implies that it is the false teachers, and of course, ultimately Satan, that is responsible for the action of cutting off the object from Christ. So that's the first problem, that, you know, the phrase "you have been cut off" or "you've been alienated" presents. The second one is the verb used here is in the aorist tense in the Greek. And that causes problem as to how to understand the effect described here. For example, the manner this expression appears in the English will suggest that the cutting off of the objects from Christ is complete. Because you say you've been cut off. You have fallen away. You've been cut off. So that begins to, or you have been alienated, and that begins to give us the idea, well, this is a done deal. But that's really not the case, because if that's the case, the apostle should have used a perfect tense in the Greek. Now, you have I've explained sometime that the aorist tense is a very tricky tense in the Greek, because it doesn't always tell you what happens. And I've used the illustration, the best way to illustrate it is if somebody jumped up and you take a snapshot. You show that picture to somebody, all it says, you capture the moment he jumped up. It doesn't say anything whether he came down or he continued going up, you don't know. Although, by looking at things, you know that somebody, by gravity, goes up, he has to come down. But the Aorist tense captures what happens just at an instant. Doesn't tell us whether it continues or not. So, because of that, it is better to accept that the apostle is stating that the objects here began to enter the state of being cut off. Once they got into circumcision, they will begin in the process of being cut off. He did not say that the cutting off is complete or ongoing, although the context suggests that something is really ongoing. So with that in mind, the issue becomes, what then does the apostle mean by the expression, you have been alienated from Christ? Since, again, it doesn't tell us it has happened completely. All we can say is, it has begun. That's the most we can say, based on the error sense here. Now, to answer this question, though, we need to look at that word, alienated. It is translated from a Greek word, katageo. Katageo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Katageo. That Greek word means to render inoperative or powerless. It can also mean to take out of the sphere of activity. In other words, where the action is going on, that Greek word means, if it's used, it means you're taken away from whatever the action is going on, whatever the action happened to be. So that's why I say it means to take out of the sphere of activity. It can also be mean to be freed from, or to nullify, or to cut off. Now, the various meanings that I have just given you of this Greek word would have given rise, and it did, give rise to a series of interpretation as to how that expression is to be understood. For example, some contend that what the apostle means is that the bond that ties the objects here, in this case would be the Galatians, to Christ, has been destroyed. That's one way they say it, because the Greek word has that meaning. It can mean nullify. And so they say, well, it means that the bond that ties these Galatians who go into practicing circumcision has been destroyed. But that could not possibly be the case. Now, for one thing, the Greek verb does not suggest that the action is complete, as to imply that the bond is already severed from in this particular case. But more importantly, though, is the implication of such an assertion. That assertion, if it were true, would contradict the apostle's strong declaration of the inseparability of the believer from the love of God that is in Christ. Remember that passage in Romans 8:39? Romans 8:39, we say, well, what we're arguing is those who said it means that the bond or the tie between those Galatians and Christ has been cut off or destroyed, that could not be true, because that would contradict this passage where the apostle said neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing changes that bond between the believer and Christ. Now, the bond will be there even when the believer is being disciplined, that it doesn't change that bond. So it seems then that in our context, the better meaning of the Greek word is either to take out of the sphere of activity or to be cut off from. That would be the best meaning. So when the apostle says that the subjects have entered the state in which they have begun to be cut off from Christ, he means that they are now in the sphere in which the benefits of Christ do not apply, or that they have been placed in a state in which it is impossible for Christ to deal with them, or that they have placed themselves in a state where they do not need Christ. All of these are what the apostle is concerned with, because you're dealing with a sphere, and the apostle is arguing, if you get away, if you follow this sphere, and this is the sphere where blessings come to you. But when you begin to function using rituals and everything, you take yourself out of that sphere. So that's what the apostle is emphasizing. Now, it may not be quite clear as to what the apostle means with this cutting off or cutting someone out of the sphere of Christ's activity, or at least in the word of the NIV, alienated. So then the apostle states that means that the objects have ceased to place themselves in the sphere that Christ functions, which is the sphere of grace. This is the sense of the last sentence of verse 4, where it says, you have fallen away from grace. Literally, the Greek says, of the grace you have fallen or forsaken. Now, the Greek construction of this expression again presents two problems. A first problem is how to understand the phrase of grace. And the second problem is how to then understand the expression have fallen. Now, we deal with the second first, which is have fallen. The Greek verb translated have fallen could really, the way it is, it's, again, it's an error in the Greek here. It's used in such a way to indicate that something that is in the future has not occurred yet, but it's so certain that it will occur that the apostle writes as if it has already occurred. So the apostle is so certain that the cutting off of the objects from grace is certain to occur if they continue in the road of subjecting themselves to circumcision. In other words, once you begin a trip on the road of legalism, Paul knows for sure that you're putting yourself in a road where you cannot function under grace. And that's what he's dealing with here. Now, the word fallen comes from a Greek word that means, is often used to mean something like to drift off course, or to be outside, or to experience no longer. There's also the meaning to forsake, and that's the meaning that the apostle will use to apply in this particular verse. Now, so the apostle really is asserting that the subjects here have forsaken grace, or are now operating in a sphere where grace does not apply. In other words, they have missed the boat. They have left where grace applies. So as to the first problem, which of course is how do we understand the word of grace? Well, the Greek allows us to understand it in one or two ways. It could mean something like that the apostle is making an assertion about the consequences of submitting to circumcision, or that it could allow us to consider the literal translation of grace to mean that the apostle is giving an explanation of what it means to be cut off from Christ. That is to say that to be cut off from Christ means to forsake grace and to operate in a sphere where grace does not apply. That's what he's emphasizing. This latter view, of course, is what the apostle has in mind. Now, the question is really, what we really have to deal with is, what does it really mean to fall from grace? And how does that happen? But our time is up. We'll answer that next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to keep our mind focused so that we will continue to function in the sphere of grace and not in the sphere of legalism. This is our request in Christ's name.